Just as it's impossible for an adult to return successfully to his childhood, it's also impossible for true Christians to return successfully to old sinful ways of living. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet program featuring the messages of Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. As we continue our studies in the book of Romans, we come to learn that the baptism of the Holy Spirit unites us to Jesus in such a way that we cannot return to the sins we used to love. Please turn in your Bible to Romans chapter 6, verse 3, and let's listen now to Dr. Boyce.
After I had preached last week's sermon on Romans 6, 2, a member of the congregation who knows me very well, my wife, said, "That message was so important, and yet it was so hard to understand. You ought to do it all over again next week." Well, I always listen to my wife, so that's what I'm going to do. But I'm going to do it as Paul does it. That is, I'm going to go on to verses 3 and 4 of chapter 6, in which Paul says virtually the same thing he has said in verse 2. Now, we have to understand where we are. Let me review a minute. Paul has asked the question in verse 1, which he must have been asked thousands of times in his ministry. He taught a doctrine of salvation by grace alone, apart from works. And the natural question that must have occurred to many thousands of those that heard him is this: if we're saved by grace and not by works, then what difference does it make whether we live a holy life? As a matter of fact, shouldn't we go on sinning so that grace may increase? Now, Paul has answered that emphatically. By no means, is what he says. If you interpret him that way, you've misunderstood him completely. And then he's made a great statement. This statement in the second half of verse 2 is the key to the Christian life and what he is going to expound at great length throughout the chapter. What he says in verse 2 is this: we died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Now, in spite of the fact that that's such an important statement, there have been many misunderstandings of it, or perhaps in some cases merely a failure to appreciate the full force of what he says. We looked at some of the misunderstandings briefly. They are these. Some have said, well, that should be taken literally. What it means is that if we've died to sin, we must be as unresponsive to it as a corpse is to external stimuli. Problem with that is that it's just not true. Nobody who has become a Christian and is trying to live the Christian life can really delude themselves into thinking that they're unresponsive to sin. If we were unresponsive to sin, we wouldn't need these chapters. We wouldn't have to talk about the Christian life or the holy life, because we would just all be doing it naturally. So we can just dismiss that, and that's what it deserves. Some have suggested that what it really means is that a Christian should die to sin, or that a Christian is dying to sin day by day. A certain sense in which both of those are true, but that's not what Paul is saying. He's not using an imperative form of the verb or imperfect past form of the verb. It's an aorist. It's something that has already happened to us and upon which now we are to build. Others have suggested that it means a Christian cannot continue in sin because he's renounced it. Or someone has suggested that what it's really dealing with is the guilt of sin. That's what we've died to. So it's really another way of talking about justification. Now, I looked at each of those in our last study. I showed why each is inadequate, and I gave what I believe to be the sound and true understanding of the phrase. What it means is this: we died to sin in the sense that we died to our old life when Christ saved us. I used two illustrations that John Stott provided in his little book, Men Made New. One has to do with a hypothetical Christian. His name is John Jones. There's John Jones before he was converted, and there's John Jones after he was converted. He's looking back on his life. It's not two John Joneses. It's not two different natures in John Jones. It's John Jones as he was before, and John Jones as he has become as a result of what Jesus Christ did in saving him. Or again, the other illustration with this, it's a biography written in two volumes. If you're a Christian, you can write your life that way. You have a volume one, it's what you were before you found Christ. That volume ends with your death, death to that old existence. You died in Christ. And volume two, your new life in Christ, begins with a resurrection. You are raised in Him, and now you live before Him in newness of life. Before you were an old creature, now you are a saved one. Now, when we got down to the bottom line of that, we saw that what this means when we're talking about holiness is that sanctification is not going to be found as the result of a formula of things to do or experiences that we're to have or emotions that we're to indulge in. However intense, however meaningful, however many or lengthy those experiences and emotions may be. The secret to living a holy life is knowledge. It's knowing what has happened. It's knowing what God did for you and with you when He took you out of Adam and placed you in the Lord Jesus Christ. We saw that if we really know that we can't go back and that we have to go on with Jesus. Now, I suppose the immediate reaction that somebody would have to that is to say, well, it's just too simple. We're going to see it's not simple at all. It's a simple idea. Living it out is not the least bit simple. But I can understand how a person might say that, or they might say, but that's a novel experience or interpretation. I've never heard that before. And if it's novel, it must be wrong. Well, I would argue that it's neither novel nor wrong. It's a view that other people have certainly had, but whatever the case, it is what the passage teaches. As a matter of fact, it's taught in the very next words. We've been studying verse 2, but look how verse 3 begins. Don't you know? Says the Apostle Paul. What he's doing is appealing to knowledge. And lest we dismiss that too lightly, we have to remember that the Apostle Paul here is writing to the Christians at Rome, and he had never been to Rome. Apostle Paul had not founded that church. He had not taught them. Moreover, as far as we know, these Roman Christians had not been the direct beneficiaries of any apostolic teaching. When Paul gets to the end of the letter, he writes as if none of the apostles had ever been to Rome before that, and yet there was a church there. Now, in spite of that, the Apostle Paul is writing here as if this thing that he's been talking about, this death to Christ, and he's going to talk about it in different terms as our being baptized into the death of Jesus Christ, as if that's just common Christian knowledge. He says, in effect, look, you're Christians, well, you must know that when you became a Christian, you died to your old life. You see the force of that? He's not suggesting that what he has here is a magical formula or something unique to him, a methodology, so you can sign up for his seminar and find out how to lead a Christian life. He's saying, look, all Christians everywhere know this. And what he's arguing is that it is that knowledge, the knowledge of what has happened to us when we become Christians, that is to be the basis of our going on in godliness and living in a way that pleases God. Now, the way he does it in verses 3 and 4 is to talk about baptism, our baptism into Jesus' death and burial. But oh, we have to stop when we come to that word. You see, for most people who read that word baptism or baptized today, there's something that happens, and it goes like this. Baptism, first sacrament of the church, water baptism, therefore this must be talking about water baptism. There are verses in the New Testament, of course, that do that. But this does not do it. It's not one of those verses. And the problem with approaching things that way is if when you read the word baptism in the New Testament, the very first thing you think of is water baptism, well, that idea is going to prejudice you to the text. And if it's actually speaking about something else, you're going to misinterpret it. Now, many people have done that here. Even the commentators have done it. They've looked at this matter of being baptized into his death. They say, well, this has to do with water baptism. That's how you're saved. Then some have said, well, it must be talking about baptismal regeneration. That you're saved by the sacrament. It's when you're baptized that you get saved. Everybody ought to know that that's wrong. You're not saved by a sacrament. Paul's just denied it in chapter 2 and talking about circumcision and the Jews. But nevertheless, people misunderstand the text that way. Or they say, well, what he is talking about here is the profession that Christians make when they are baptized. They profess to be followers of Jesus Christ, or the intention, or the renunciation of sin, or all sorts of things like that. Now, What I want to suggest is that that is not the primary meaning of the word, and that is not what Paul has in mind here, but that if we understand what he does have in mind, then all of the passage comes together. Now, it takes a moment to explain it, so let me back up. How are we to understand baptism or baptize? Well, we're helped by knowing that in the Greek language there are two words that are translated baptism or baptized in the New Testament. They're very closely related, but they're two different words. The first is the word bapto, and it means to immerse or dip. Very simple word. The second word is baptizo. Now, that's very much like the first word, but it has an extra letter in it. And baptizo can mean immerse or dip, but it can also have symbolic or even metaphorical meanings. Now, the reason that's important is this. Many Greek words are like that. We mustn't think that that's unusual or that I'm arguing something peculiar here. It's a function of the Greek language that simple words were added to, and as they were added to, they developed additional connotations. The shorter word generally had the most straightforward meaning, but as you added letters and prefix and suffix and so forth, you made a more complex idea of it. And that's the case here. Now, what's involved? Well, as I say, bapto means to immerse, but baptizo, the longer and more suggestive word, is actually the word that's used in the New Testament for baptism. So you ask, well, what does it mean? What are the metaphorical meanings? Here we're helped a great deal by the classical Greek text. The words bapto and baptizo were used in the Greek language from about 400 BC to the second century after the coming of Jesus Christ. And in many of these texts, that second word, baptizo, the more complicated, the difficult word, had the idea not so much of immersion, though often there was a relationship to some kind of liquid, but the idea actually of a change. Now let me illustrate that. Josephus in the Jewish War in one place described how the crowds flooded into Jerusalem and wrecked the city. Now when he says that the crowds flooded into Jerusalem, the word he actually uses is baptizo. They baptized Jerusalem. Well, he's not talking about water there, although there's a suggestion that the crowds came in like a wave. What he's saying is they wrecked the city. The city was one thing before they came, and after its baptism, it was quite a different place. Again, the word is sometimes used for dyeing a fabric. You have a piece of cloth and you immerse it in a liquid. When you pull it out, it's different. It's not what it was beforehand. It has a different color. There's a liquid, involves immersion, but the idea is of a change. That's why you use the word baptizo rather than bapto. Or again, it's sometimes used for somebody who's drunk too much wine. It's said of a person like that, he's baptized in the wine. What it means is he's acting differently because he's now inebriated. Now, I've always found that the most helpful of all these references is a little formula that occurs in the writings of the Greek poet and physician Nicander. Nicander has a recipe for making a pickle, and it's a significant reference because in it he uses both of the words. Nicander says if you want to make a pickle, what you have to do is this. Number one, you have to immerse it in boiling water. I don't know if he knew why you had to do that, but obviously it killed the bacteria. But that's the first thing you do. Now, the word he uses there is bapto. You immerse it in the liquid. You put it in, you bring it out. It looks about the same as when you put it in. But then he says, having done that, now you immerse it in the brine solution, the vinegar solution. And now the word he uses is baptizo. Now, what's the difference? Well, when you put it in the water and you bring it out, it's still a vegetable. Whatever it was you put in, it's just the same. But after you have submerged it in the brine solution, it comes out different. Now it's a pickle instead of a vegetable. It's been changed in the process. Now, that's the unique quality of that word, baptizo. Now, the reason I'm saying that, and I'm going to get to this, is that it explains the passage. But before I plunge right into that, let me show how it explains a number of other puzzling texts in the New Testament that also use the word. Take 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 and 2 as an example. The Apostle Paul is writing there again. It's significant that it's the Apostle Paul that's writing. It shows how his mind worked. Here's what he says. I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud and they all passed through the sea. He's referring to the Exodus. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and the sea. A lot of people have read that and they've scratched their heads. They say, well, in the world is he talking about? You get baptized in water. How do you get baptized into Moses? Well, you have to understand that in this passage, the Apostle Paul's not talking about water baptism at all. Nothing could be further from his mind. The only people that got a water baptism in this story are the Egyptians, and they got drowned in the water. The Israelites, about whom he's writing, passed through the Red Sea, and they didn't even get their feet wet. So he's not talking about water in the slightest. What is he talking about? Well, what he's saying is that by the passage of the Red Sea, the people experienced a change in their allegiance. Before that, they had been in Egypt. They had been listening to Moses. But up to that point, if they had said, well, I don't think we want to follow him, we'd rather stay here and serve the Pharaoh, they could do it. And once they'd passed through the Red Sea, and the Red Sea had closed behind them and drowned the Egyptian soldiers who were pursuing, they were identified with Moses for the duration. The next 40 years, as they wandered in the desert, they were tied to him. Another way of saying it is that they couldn't go back. Now, at that point, particularly if you heard the last study, you realize where we're going, because that's exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying has happened to us as a result of our death to sin. We're dead to that old life. We really have been taken out of Adam and joined to Jesus Christ because God does not waver in what he does. What he begins, he finishes. You and I can't go back. Just like the Israelites, they were identified with Moses, we're identified with Jesus, and all we can do is go forward. Let me give you another text, Galatians 3:27. All of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. What is that referring to? That obviously is not referring to water baptism either, because if it is, the image of being clothed with Christ is inappropriate. What it's saying, rather, is that we have been identified with Jesus Christ as a result of that baptism accomplished for us by the Holy Spirit. You see, just as a child identifies with her mother when she dresses in her mother's clothes, and just as a soldier identifies with the armed forces of his country when he dons a uniform, so we have been identified with Jesus Christ. We are his soldier. We are in his army. We are his child. We don't belong to whatever allegiance we belonged to formerly. Here's one more. Mark 16, verse 16. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Now, Jesus is speaking. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Scores of people have read that and said, well, what that teaches is what it means literally. You have to believe on Jesus, and then you have to experience a water baptism in order to be saved by Jesus. Now, any Bible student should know that's not true. Baptism is important. It's commanded by Jesus. It's a sign of what has happened, but we're not saved by it. Jesus was teaching that, then he's teaching baptismal regeneration, and that should be rejected for all sorts of reasons. What does he mean? Well, what he's referring to is our identification with him. He's saying, in effect, it's not enough merely to make a verbal profession. You're not saved merely by giving mental assent to certain Christian doctrines. You have to believe these things, but as a result of them, you have to be identified with me. You have to become my follower. In other words, it is exactly what he says in Luke 9, when he turned to his disciples and said, if any man would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. A man who has taken up his cross to follow Jesus is a man who is on his way to execution. And so his old life is behind him. That's what Jesus Christ is saying. Now, that is exactly what Paul is saying in the 6th chapter of Romans. Only in Paul's case, using the image he does and stressing the burial, he's saying it's not only a matter of our being on our way to execution. In our case, we've already died. And more than that, we've been buried. Now, with that in mind, let's go back to the text. Let's put it in context. What has Paul been talking about in Romans 5? The chief idea in verses 12 through 21 are that we have been united with Jesus Christ. We know he has that in mind because in verses 5 and following of this chapter, he's going to say it all over again. We have been united with him in his death, and we're united with him in his resurrection. So that's what he's thinking. That's what he has in mind. Before we were in Adam, now we've been taken out of Adam, and we've been united to Christ. So that's the first idea. The second idea in chapter 6 is the answer to the question, shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And the answer is no, because we died to sin. Now, what I want to suggest is that that is exactly what baptism signifies, and in that order. Not the water baptism, but the fact that the Holy Spirit identifies us with Jesus Christ. What does the Holy Spirit do? What does it mean to be saved? Well, we're taken out of the one existence and we're placed in the other. We're changed in the process. It's like the people passing through the Red Sea. Before they had allegiance to Pharaoh, now they have an allegiance to Moses. Before that, we had allegiance to this world and its sin. Now we have an allegiance to Jesus Christ. That's the first idea. The second idea, we died to sin, is involved as well. The past is behind us. We simply cannot go back. Now, when we put that together, it is perfectly evident why this image occurred to Paul's mind. If you say to yourself, well, somewhere in the back of his mind, is he maybe thinking of the water baptism? Well, perhaps in some remote sense. I'm going to come back to it in a minute. But what he's chiefly thinking of here is what has happened to us when the Holy Spirit identified us with the Lord or joined us to him. I want you to see one more thing about it because it also makes the point. And let me get into it this way. When theologians and commentators talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit by which we're joined to Jesus Christ, they begin to develop that along these lines. They say, well, it means that we're linked to him in all respects. So our baptism into Jesus means that we are baptized into his death, and we are baptized into his burial, and we're baptized into his resurrection, and we're even baptized into his ascension. It does mention some of those things here. One commentator gets so carried away with it that he traced Christ's entire earthly life and found a parallel in every instance. We're baptized into his election by the Father. We're baptized into his virgin birth. We're baptized into his baptism by John the Baptist, into his growth and stature and favor with God and man, into his suffering, into his death, and so on, all those things. Well, some of those things are true. But what I want you to see is this. Although later, the Apostle Paul goes on to talk about our baptism into his death and resurrection. When he speaks of baptism here, literally using the word, he does not refer to the other items, not even the resurrection. He's going to talk about it later, but when he talks about it later, he doesn't use the word baptize. What does he say we're baptized into? Only one aspect, although the others are also true. What he says is that we're baptized into his death and in order to make that clear, he emphasizes that the aspect of that he has in mind is the internment. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into his death. Frederick Godet is one of the good commentators on Romans, is the only one I know that has seen that and emphasized it, and he says rightly, according to these words, it is not to death, it is to the internment of the dead that Paul compares baptism. Now that's striking, isn't it? And it's puzzling. I've noticed when I have read what the commentators say on this that they don't have much trouble explaining what it means for us to be identified with Jesus Christ in his death. It means his death counted for our death. He was the atonement. He suffered in our place. And they don't have a great deal of trouble talking about our identification with Jesus Christ in his resurrection. It means just as he experience newness of life being raised from the dead, so we, by our union with him, also experience newness of life. We have a new nature, the Holy Spirit lives within, and so on. And for that matter, they don't even have a great deal of difficulty talking about our identification with Jesus Christ in his exaltation or glorification. That has involved him in certain privileges, which are also ours, among them the privilege of access to God in prayer. But I have noticed that the commentators do have trouble explaining the significance of our identification with Jesus Christ in his burial. Because why should that be necessary? What does that add that our identification with Jesus Christ in his death is not already stated? Moreover, he puts it in a strange way. We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death. It sounds like our burial through baptism led to death. And it really ought to be the other way around. It's because we're dead that we're buried. And not a few commentators struggle over that. Now, in spite of the fact that that's the thing the commentators had the most trouble with, and that it's stated in a puzzling way, that is as I have said. Nevertheless, the very thing Paul emphasizes. Now, why is that? Why does he emphasize our burial? Well, once you begin to approach it in the way that I've suggested, it becomes clear. You see, what is it that is significant about the burial of a corpse? It is that we remove it from the sphere of life forever. If a body is lying around and dead, it doesn't have any life, but there's a certain sense in which it's at least in the sphere of life. It's around. We can see it. It's part of the life in which we know. But when you bury it, when you cover it up with dirt, it's gone, and it's gone forever. Now, that's why Paul makes the emphasis, and that's why this is such a natural restatement of what he's just said in verse 2. He said, look, we died to sin. As a matter of fact, not only is it a restatement of it, it's an intensification of it. Because it's as if Paul is saying to us, look, you can't continue in sin because you died for it, and if that isn't strong enough, look, it's not only that you died to sin, you've even been buried to it. You're removed from that way of life forever. Now, I said I wanted to say something about the sacrament itself, the water baptism, and I don't want anybody to misunderstand me at this point. This is not what Paul is talking about. He's talking about it in the sense I've just been explaining. He's not saying water baptism. He's talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Water baptism is something we do. This baptism is something that God the Father does. It's all the difference in the world. But nevertheless, there is a sense in which water baptism is a testimony publicly to the fact that this has happened. Now, it isn't always the case today. Baptism is practiced in such a light way, generally in an exclusively Christian context, and often by people for whom it means very little, that it just becomes another one of those religious things that people do. But it wasn't like that in the ancient world, and it is not like that in many portions of the world today. You see, in the ancient world, to convert to Christianity and become a follower of Jesus Christ was treason against the Roman state. Wasn't true of the other religions, but it was true of Christianity because the Roman state claimed to be supreme. Caesar was the embodiment of God, and the required loyalty of all members of the Roman Empire was allegiance to him. When a Christian was baptized, what a Christian was saying is, now I am a follower of Jesus. I want to be as loyal as possible to the state. I want to obey Caesar in every legal and moral respect. The state is not my ultimate God. Jesus Christ is God, and so when I'm baptized, what I'm saying ultimately is Christ before Caesar. In other words, you see, what I'm saying is that in Paul's day, to be baptized was as nearly an irreversible step as it was possible for a person to take. Because it was a public act, it wasn't something that just went on behind closed doors. This person was saying publicly, and the state could look on, and the state would know, I am following Jesus. And as a result of that, it was impossible to go back. If you've been baptized, if you professed his name, that's what you've said. You might not have understood the full weight of it, but what you have said is that you are now his. You have been transferred to his kingdom. You have put on his armor. You are now clothed in his uniform, and you are fighting in his army. And to go back is treason, and as I hope you so, in the ultimate sense, it's impossible. So I come to the end, and I want to ask the question which I asked at the end last week. I'm going to ask it again and again because it's a question that's in our mind. The question is simply this: suppose I do go back, or can I go back? Or to put it in other terms, what if I do sin? Well, there are three things to remember, and I hope you remember them. Number one, it won't work. Is that clear enough? It won't work. You remember the illustration I used last time of an adult that wants to become a child again? Is it possible for an adult to become a child? No, it isn't. An adult can become childlike, acting in an infantile manner. And that's a dishonor to the adult and an embarrassment to everyone else, but an adult really cannot be a child. You cannot recover that youth and the lost innocence of childhood. You might want to, but in the final analysis, it can't be done. Now, to put that in spiritual terms, it means that you can't go back to your old life of sin. You might want to, you might try, but it will not work. If you're a Christian, you cannot do it. For one thing, sin won't be the same. You won't enjoy it the way you did before. For another thing, you won't even be able to sin convincingly. You get with bunch of worldly people and try to act like them, and they'll know that you really don't fit in. Do you remember the story of Peter? Peter had spent 3 years with Jesus. The time of the arrest came. He denied his master. He hung around the fire with his enemies. And when they said to him, "Goodness, you look an awful lot like that fisherman that was hanging around Jesus and was one of his disciples," he said no. And when they pressed the point, he swore and said, "I don't know him. I don't know what you're talking about." You see, you can try to fit in, but the world is going to say to you the same thing it said to Peter. They're going to say, "Oh, no, no, you don't belong with us. Surely you are one of his disciples." If you are really saved, that's the case with you. It will not work to go back. Secondly, God will stop you. Is that clear enough? Let me say that again. God will stop you. He won't stop you from sinning, but he will stop you from continuing in sin. And if you get into a way of life where you're entrapped by sin, God will do one of two things. Either he will make you so miserable and make it so impossible for you in your sin that you plead with him to get you out of it, saying, "Oh, what a mess I've got myself into. I have to get out of here." Or else he'll take away your life. I realize that's a serious thing to say, but that's Bible teaching. The apostle wrote to the Corinthians, they had been dishonoring the Lord's Supper, and he said, "Because of this reason, some of you have become sick and others have fallen asleep." He means they died. You see, God won't let you do it because God is determined to keep on perfecting in you that which he has begun when he took you out of Adam and joined you to Jesus Christ. If God took away the life of the Corinthians, some of them, for that offense, he will do it to us if we continue in our own, sometimes even greater sins. And then the third thing to remember is this. If you do return to the life you lived before coming to Christ, and if you're able to continue in it, you are not saved. That doesn't let you off the hook. If you think that lets you off the hook, I fear for you, because all it means is that you've come close, you've been inoculated against the real thing, and now you've fallen away from Christ. This is what the author to the Hebrews was writing about in chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, when he said this, "It is impossible for those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, who have shared in the Holy Spirit, who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the coming age, if they fall away, to be brought back to repentance." Now, those verses don't teach that a true Christian can lose his salvation. How could they, in view of what Paul has just said in Romans 5 and is going to say all over again in Romans 8? Though they sound like that. Now, they are saying this. If you have gotten close enough to Jesus Christ, not only to know about Christianity, but actually to taste the benefits of such a commitment and fall away, then it is exceedingly difficult for you to come back. We see that. We see it all around us. We all have examples of exactly how that works. And this is true too, isn't it? There's a sense in which the closer you get to Jesus and fall away, the harder it is to get back. And in some cases, what the author of Hebrews is talking about is one of them. It is impossible. So the bottom line is the same. Don't go back. I repeat it again. Don't go back. You can't go back. If Jesus Christ has saved you, you're saved forever. And I suppose I'll say it a dozen times as we study chapter 6. There is no way to go, no place to go except forward. Let us pray. Father, bless these truths to our hearts. We recognize that they're hard to understand, partially because our minds are so corrupted by sin that spiritual understanding is difficult, but also because we still incline towards sin. We pray that you would make this clear to us, that in this matter of the Christian life, it's not a matter of a recommendation or the argument that, well, you'll be a great deal happier if you go in Christ's way, but rather the insistence that we go and the impossibility of doing otherwise if we are really his. Father, if there's anybody who has been toying with sin, making a Christian profession, but nevertheless thinking that they can keep a foot in both camps, disabuse them of that idea. Don't allow them to go on thinking that that's possible. Show them instead what deadly spiritual danger they are in. And grant by your grace, because it's always by your grace, that they might get out of that compromising position entirely and go forward as we are called to go forward as a follower of Christ. We pray in his name and for his glory. Amen.
You have been listening to the Bible Study Hour, a ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, featuring the Bible teaching of Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. We appreciate your ongoing support of this broadcast ministry. The Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview. Drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformation theologians from decades, even centuries gone by, we seek to provide contemporary Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. The Alliance also produces the radio broadcasts Every Last Word, featuring the teaching of Dr. Philip Graham Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring the Bible teaching of the late Dr. Donald Gray Barnhouse. For a full list of radio stations carrying our programs, please visit our website at www.alliancenet.org. The Bible Study Hour continues through your generous gifts and financial support. If you would like to see this program continue to benefit others as it has benefited you, please prayerfully consider becoming a friend of the Alliance. For more information or to make a contribution, please contact us by calling toll-free 1-800-488-1888. You can also send us a gift by writing to Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at www.alliancenet.org. Be sure to ask for a free resource catalog featuring books, audio teachings, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.